We're going to be looking at several passages in the Word of God this morning. First of all, from the Gospel of John, John 4 and John 7, and then some places also in the Old Testament. In the summer of my freshman year in high school, my family backpacked 20 miles to the Kern River in California. We took 2 days going in with full packs and 1 day coming out with light packs, about 2 weeks later, I think. At any rate, on the second day of our trek to the river, we came to a hand-painted sign that said Fern Spring. Now, we were hot and tired and thirsty, but the trail down to the spring led off to the right of the main trail. If we went down to the spring, wherever it was, and we didn't know, we'd have to come back up again. And the idea of coming back up an extra hill was not very appealing. So should we go, or should we just keep plodding on ahead? Well, curiosity and thirst won out over our desire to reach our campsite as soon as possible. And the spring, as it turned out, was quite close. It was a small depression shaded by giant pine trees, surrounded by ferns, and the water gushed forth from a rocky outcropping. It was clear, and it was so cold it hurt our teeth. I would say it's the best water I've ever tasted. Now, of course, my thirst was pretty great, too, and the day was pretty hot. But nevertheless, I still remember that as being amazing water. The water from the spring refreshed us, renewed our spirits, restored our energy to continue hiking. It was life-giving. It was life-restoring water. Now, in the Bible, living water is equivalent to our phrase, running water. Water doesn't have feet, so it doesn't actually kind of run along. And water isn't actually alive, but it moves like living things. So that's the parallel, living water, running water. But that physical sense of living water is easily transposed into the symbolic idea of water that gives life. So we see that in both the Old and the New Testament. Living water, running water, it's water that gives life. On two occasions, Jesus offered people living water, the water that gives life. The first occasion was early in his ministry where he was speaking to a Samaritan woman. And we're going to be looking at that passage in more detail in Sunday school. But I want to just read a small section of it. John chapter 4, verses 10 to 14. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." That was the first occasion in John's gospel when he offered living water. The second one is in John chapter 7. Jesus was at the Feast of Tabernacles. It was in the fall of the year, a few months before his crucifixion. So here, the one is at the beginning of his ministry. The other is near the end of his ministry. And in John 7, 37 to 39, we read, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Now, there's a great deal related to both of these passages of Scripture that I'm not going to enter into. But only this, that Jesus offered people living water. And he was drawing on a rich background of Old Testament teaching that Yahweh, the Lord, alone is the source of living water. So for those who had ears to hear and understand what Jesus was saying, he was claiming to be Yahweh, the true and the living God. But not only that, since living water, according to John 7, represents the life-giving Holy Spirit, Jesus was claiming to be able to give the Holy Spirit to people. Now, he gave the Spirit to the church as a whole on the day of Pentecost. And he gives the Spirit to individual sinners today when he saves them. Jesus is the source of the life-giving Holy Spirit. Now, when we read these passages, we, I think, probably normally focus on ourselves. We think of what it means for us to be refreshed by the living water of Christ, by the Holy Spirit of God. And we properly do that. We should do that. But this morning, while I won't neglect the good things that the Spirit gives, I want you to focus your attention elsewhere. And my theme is simply this: when you drink deeply of the living water, you glorify God. It's not only that he satisfies you, but when you drink deeply of the living water, you glorify God. You glorify God, first of all, when you delight in the living water. Turn to Psalm 36, if you will. When you delight in the living water that he offers, you glorify him. Psalm 36, verses 7 to 9. How precious is your loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. The river of your delights, and with you is the fountain of life. When you delight in the living water, when that is your joy, you are enjoying God himself. You see, this living water that Jesus gives is the Holy Spirit. So the river of God's delights is not a river full of other nice things, like houses and friends and cars and that sort of thing. The river of God's delights is the river that is himself, the Holy Spirit, in whom we delight. And so to delight in this water is to delight in God himself. And you are enjoying God himself when you do. God the Father and God the Son pour out the Holy Spirit as a cool, clear, refreshing stream. And if you come to Jesus Christ and drink deeply of the Holy Spirit, you will find yourself enjoying God himself. And when we do that, our focus then is not on how we feel, but on how wonderful the Father is and how wonderful our Savior is and how fantastic it is that he would give us his Holy Spirit. So delighting in this living water means delighting in the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Father. And we are therefore not looking so much at how we feel, but how great he is, how wonderful he is. Now, delighting in the living water is equivalent to enjoying God himself. And the second thing that we note here then is that you glorify whatever you enjoy. When you enjoy something, you glorify it. You lift it up. The highest compliment you can give to a person is to enjoy that person's company. Just kind of compare the following possible compliments. That man is a brilliant engineer, but he's a miserable, and you can put some other little word in there. There usually is one. He's a miserable so-and-so to be around, and he's mean as hell, but he's a great engineer. Or you might say, that man is the best friend anybody can have. He's kind. He won't ever stab you in the back. He's interesting to talk to. He's just a lot of fun to be around. I always come away feeling refreshed when I've been with him. Which person have you really kind of elevated? The one you enjoyed, right? The one that it was a pleasure to be with. Not necessarily the one who is most talented. Now transfer that to God. Which person glorifies God the most? Here's one. God is great and mighty and holy, and he gets really ticked off with people who don't do what he says. If you don't repent, he's going to burn you in hell forever. Somebody asks, do you like God? Well, no, I mean, he's not the sort of person you like. I mean, you're supposed to love him, you're supposed to fear him, but not like him. That's one. Or someone who says, wow, the Lord Jesus is so amazing. He not only saved me from hell, which I deserved, but he refreshes my soul every day. I cast my burdens on him and he carries them. His word speaks peace to my heart. He's wonderful. I enjoy the time I get to spend with him. Which of those glorifies God the most? The man who glorifies God the most is the man who enjoys him the most. The woman who glorifies God the most is the woman who enjoys God the most. So when you delight in the living water, when it's the river of your delights that you're drinking from, the river of God's delights, then you're enjoying God himself and you glorify what you enjoy. You glorify God when you delight in the living water that Jesus offers you because you're enjoying God himself. But the second principle, the corollary to that, is that you glorify God when you decline the muddy water, when you say no to the muddy water. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 2, if you will, please. Jeremiah chapter 2. Drinking muddy water deprives you of the good. I capitalize that. It deprives you of the good because the good is really God himself. Jeremiah chapter 2, beginning at verse 10. God is charging his people with desertion. For cross to the coastlands of Kittim and see, and send to Kedar and observe closely, and see if there has been such a thing as this. Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So here are people who have forsaken the fountain of living waters, what was really good for them, and they have turned to cisterns that are broken and really don't hold water anymore. A cistern is a catch basin for rainwater. In those days, cisterns were carved out of soft rock to catch runoff from the hills or in towns, perhaps runoffs from roofs in the city. But over a time, there would be a thick layer of mud that would build up in the bottom. Now, as long as the cistern was full of water, the mud would settle to the bottom and it wouldn't be so much of a problem. But if the cistern cracked and broke and there was a leak, then all you'd have in the bottom would be this thick, gooey mud, wet and clinging. Jeremiah was lowered down into a place like that, and he was left there to die. Well, fortunately, some friends were able to pull him up out of that. But they had to pull him up with ropes, and they had to put rotten rags under his armpits so that the ropes wouldn't cut him, and the mud was sucking him down and clinging to him. So that's a cistern. And in Jeremiah 2, the Lord points out how foolish it would be to leave a clear flowing stream coming from a mountain spring to drink muddy water from a broken cistern. So the broken cisterns in the text are the false gods that the people were following instead of the Lord. But really, any source of pleasure and satisfaction, anything that we fixate on, aside from the Lord, is a broken cistern. Self-pity is a broken cistern. Some people live in an ocean of self-pity. It's not a very happy place to be. It is a very miserable place to be, but that is their mindset. It's a broken cistern. It doesn't give you anything. Nursing a sense of injury is a broken cistern. And yet some people live on that kind of sense of injury. They're always hurting and always angry. Then there are others whose broken cistern might be longing for the neighbor's house or his car or his wife. It's a broken cistern. It won't satisfy you. Centering your life around the gods of entertainment or video or games or any of the kinds of passions that consume people, all of those are broken, muddy cisterns. All of them will cause you to lose the goodness of God's presence and favor, and they don't give you anything in return, not really. So when you decline the muddy water and stick with the living water of God's presence and favor, you are glorifying God because you're saying that the nearness of God is my good. I want Him, and I refuse to orient my life around these other things. I want to orient my life around Him because He's my good. So declining the muddy water, because muddy water deprives you of the good. But drinking muddy water not only deprives you of the good, but more importantly, it deprives God of His glory. Here in Jeremiah chapter 2, we find the Lord reviewing the history of His dealings with the nation of Israel. Under the leadership of Moses and Joshua, the nation learned to worship God. But then the people and their leaders turned away from Him. Now, this message from the Lord came to Jeremiah in the 13th year of King Josiah. That's what the second verse of chapter 1 tells us. Gives us the date when God called Josiah. And we know that King Josiah only began to seek the Lord in his 18th year. That's from 2 Kings 22. So here at this time, it's in his 13th year. He didn't really begin to seek the Lord till his 18th year. In that intervening five-year period, the nation was still under the horrible time of Manasseh and Amon, his grandfather and his father, who led Israel into idolatry. Manasseh was so evil, so wicked, that the Bible says that the Babylonian captivity came because of his wickedness. He filled Jerusalem with blood. He defiled the altar of the Lord. He brought in false gods. He burned his sons in the fire. That means he killed them as a sacrifice to Moloch. And those same sorts of things were continued by Ammon. And so Josiah in his early years was living under the shadow of all of that. Now let's pick it up at verse 5, Jeremiah 2 and verse 5. Thus says the Lord, what injustice did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty? What injustice did your fathers find in me? You see, when people forsake the Lord, that implies that He has some defect or fault in Him that makes God unattractive and undesirable. And whenever we choose some other source of satisfaction over the Lord, something that replaces the Lord in our hearts, we're charging Him with being inadequate. He's not enough. He's not good enough for us. One of the patently false popular opinions of our day is that all religions are basically alike. They all worship pretty much the same God under different names. All roads lead to heaven. All roads lead to Rome, whatever. That's like saying that orange-flavored arsenic is exactly the same as fresh-squeezed orange juice. There's a similar taste, I suppose, to both, but they're fundamentally different. And the Bible is quite clear. If you come to Jesus to drink, you will have the water of life in your soul. If you drink from any other god or religion or philosophy, it will be poison to your soul and you will die. When the Jews deserted the Lord for other gods, they were saying, in effect, that they had found fault with Yahweh. Drinking the water of other religions deprives God of His glory. So when you turn away from that muddy water and come to Jesus Christ, you glorify God because you're saying, He is adequate. He is my good. This other thing, it doesn't satisfy me. It's not, it's empty, it's dry, it's barren. When you drink deeply of the living water that Jesus gives, you glorify God because you're delighting in Him. And when you turn to Christ, that means automatically that you're declining the muddy water of other religions and the worship of all the things that you want for yourself. But next, you glorify God when you go deeper and deeper into the river of life. Turn, if you will, to Ezekiel chapter 47. Ezekiel chapter 47. The final chapters of this interesting book describe a magnificent temple which has not yet been built. Now, Bible students argue about whether this temple will actually be built in the future or whether it symbolizes the worship of God in this age or in the eternal kingdom of Christ or in the millennial kingdom. For my purposes this morning, it doesn't matter, because whatever the precise significance of that temple may be in the future, the Lord invites us to drink from the water that it describes even now, and we'll see that in a few minutes. Ezekiel chapter 47, verses 1 to 12. Then he, that is the angel who was giving Ezekiel a guided tour, then he brought me back to the door of the house, and behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east, for the house faced east. And the water was flowing down from under the right side of the house from south of the altar. He brought me out by way of the north gate and led me round on the outside to the outer gate by way of the gate that faces east. And behold, water was trickling from the south side. So this is water coming out from the holy place in this temple. When the man went out toward the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits and led me through the water, water reaching the ankles. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, water reaching the knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, water reaching the loins. And he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not ford, for the water had risen, enough water to swim in, a river that could not be forded. He said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he brought me back to the bank of the river. And when I returned, behold, on the bank of the river there were very many trees on the one side and on the other. Then he said to me, these waters go toward the eastern region and down into the Arabah. Then they go toward the sea, being made to flow into the sea, and the waters of the sea become fresh. The sea he's talking about is the Dead Sea. It will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live. And there will be very many fish, for these waters go there, and the others become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. And it will come about that fishermen will stand beside it. From En-Gedi to En-Eglayim, there will be a place for the spreading of nets. Their fish will be according to their kinds, like the fish of the great sea, very many. But its swamps and marshes will become fresh, will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. By the river on one side and on the other will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month because their water flows from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be food for food and their leaves for healing. So here's the picture. The ancient temple in Israel faced east, or the rising sun. So this future temple in Jerusalem also faces east toward the rising sun. And the water trickles out from the presence of God in the innermost sanctuary of the temple, and it flows down toward the Dead Sea. Now, the northern end of the Dead Sea is almost due east of Jerusalem. The Dead Sea is the lowest place on earth, and it's called the Dead Sea because fish cannot live in it. It's too salty. As the trickle from the stream heads eastward, it gets deeper and deeper. First of all, it's a stream, and then the stream becomes a deep river. And when it reaches the Dead Sea, then the water of the sea becomes fresh, and fish begin to live there. So this living water from the temple of God brings life where there was only death before. That's the image. That's the picture. And then alongside of this river, there are trees with fruit. And people can eat of that fruit. Now, whether or not there will be a literal river like this in the future, and I think there will be, the passage is still full of symbolism. First, of course, it's a life-giving river coming from God. So it represents the living water flowing from God that we saw in Jeremiah chapter 2. It's a river that is a pleasant river, and there's fruit there beside it. And so it's the river of God's delights, as we saw in Psalm 36. It represents the living water that Jesus described in John 4 and verse 7. That is the life-giving Holy Spirit. All of those things are kind of combined together in this one image of water. It comes up over and over again in Scripture. Now, the river starts out quite shallow, but it becomes deeper and deeper all the way along its course. Why does it become deeper? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us, but the image aptly describes a deepening experience of God's beauty and majesty and grace. More and more and more. And that raises a couple of questions. Will you be content with the safe shallows of this river? The safe shallows. He talks about it being ankle deep. That may represent the experience of God's grace and forgiveness when a person first comes to Christ. The Holy Spirit begins to produce love and joy and peace in Christ. The Spirit gives assurance of salvation. He begins to give that new believer a sense that he can pray to God as his Father. And the water of the Spirit coming from Christ is sweet and fresh. But ultimately, it may not be very deep. You know, walking in a stream that's only ankle deep is refreshing, right? Hot day on your hot feet, cold water. But it's safe. And many Christians never go much deeper than that. They're happy to be saved. They love the Lord Jesus a little bit. They trust him for their daily needs a little bit. They read his word a little bit. God doesn't ask much of them. Or if he does, they haven't noticed it. Their life is safe and comfortable and secure, and they like it that way. So are you going to be safe with the shallow waters of God's Holy Spirit? Or will you head for the dangerous depths? Dangerous depths. In Ezekiel's vision, as the angel led him along the stream, it became, he says, a river I could not ford, for the water had risen enough. Water had risen, enough water to swim in, a river that could not be forded. I find it somewhat exciting to swim in a deep river. When I've done it, I've always felt a little bit insecure. Now, maybe you don't feel that way, but I have. I know that currents in a river can be tricky. People sometimes drown in rivers, even people who can swim. And I can't help but think about that 40-pound muskie lurking in the depths. You know, the one that's looking at my wiggling toes thinking they might be lunch. Those thoughts cross my mind whenever I'm in a deep river. If you go deep into the living water and surrender yourself to the current of God's Spirit, you might be a bit nervous. You might be a bit fearful. What is the Holy Spirit going to do with you? How far will he take you? Will you be swept away to some unfamiliar shore? Will you be left to tread water out in the middle of a river so broad that you can't reach the shore? You don't know. Are you going to be content with the safe shallows, or will you head to the dangerous depths? You see, God is good, but he's not safe, at least not in the ordinary sense of safe. And yet he is safe. Think about baptism. In baptism, we go under the water as a symbol of our death to the old life. We come up again out of the water as a symbol of our new life in Christ. So he doesn't leave you dead. In the same way, if the Spirit of God takes you down under those depths, he will bring you back up out again into a greater, more joyful experience of God's grace and presence. You see, when you go deeper and deeper with Christ, you glorify God more and more. If you trust Him when He takes you out of your comfort zone, then you're saying He's trustworthy, He's faithful. He's worth the risk of going into deep water. I trust Him. And that glorifies Him. Well, I started this message with Jesus' invitation to thirsty souls to come to Him and drink. And He promised that those who came to Him would have this living water, which He said was the Holy Spirit. Now, in this last section of the message, we've seen a life-giving river flowing from the temple of God, a river that begins as a stream for wading and ends up as a deep river for swimming. But this river is also a river for drinking, because we see it again in Revelation, the last couple of chapters. Revelation 21 and 22 describe the New Jerusalem, our heavenly permanent home, which comes down upon the earth. And there we see this same river, the river that was mentioned in Ezekiel. Verse 1, chapter 22. Then He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. You see, in the temple, God was enthroned above the cherubim in the inner resources of the temple, and that's where the water came from in Ezekiel. And here the water comes from the underneath the throne of God and the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So just as there were trees with fruit on either side of the river in Ezekiel, we see the same thing here. It's the same river. But it's a river not just for wading in and swimming in. It's a river for drinking. Verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. What is He doing? He's bringing it full circle around. He's saying, here's this eternal city, the city where we will dwell. And out of the throne of God and of the Lamb comes this river of the water of life. And then He says, come, drink. Come, drink. In other words, you don't have to wait till you get to that city to drink. You can drink from it right now. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. The bride is the church of Jesus Christ, calling out to sinners, saying, come, come, drink. Because we've already seen the bride in the book of Revelation as the bride of Christ, believers married to Him. And the Spirit says, come. Jesus said, the water represents the Spirit. So the Spirit is saying, come, drink. Drink of me. Drink, drink. Even though the water of life flows out from under the throne of God and of the Lamb in the eternal city, you can drink from it right now. You don't have to wait. It's the same invitation that Jesus gave in John chapter 7. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He that believeth in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. Come and drink. Come and drink if you're thirsty. If you're not yet saved, I urge you to come and drink from the living water. How do you do that? Well, as a man drinking from a creek kneels to put his face in the water, so you have to go down. You have to humble yourself. You have to admit that you have not chosen Christ for your soul's satisfaction. You've chased everything else, and it's been muddy water to your soul. So today, you are standing between two sources of water. On one side is a broken cistern, a pit in the rock with a bit of muddy water in the bottom. On the other side is a clear, cold spring, like Fern Spring, the spring with which I began this message, gushing out of the rock. And the rock is Christ, and the water is the Spirit of Christ. And Jesus offers you forgiveness and cleansing through His blood and new life through His Spirit. Will you say yes to Jesus? Will you say yes to Jesus? Over here, muddy water. Over here, clear, cold, fresh water, the water of life. And you who already know Christ, you have drunk of that living water, but maybe it's been quite a while since you drank deeply of the water that Jesus gives. Life with Christ has lost its zest. Life in the world has begun to consume you. Come afresh to Christ this morning. Come and drink. Glorify God by choosing Him over the living water over the muddy water of the world. That glorifies God. It satisfies you, and it glorifies God. Come and drink if life has become dry and dusty and stale, because the living water that Jesus offers can make your life flourish and fruitful again. And then as the Spirit produces the fruit of the Spirit in you, you will glorify God. Let's pray.